very clearly the Lord's teaching on this subject. So it's Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. 21st verse. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. God bless to all of our hearts the reading of his holy word. And now here's a lovely hymn, 620. Sweet is the work, my God and King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. Sorry, have I got the right number here? What number? I've got these numbers all mixed up. That's the second one that has been confused. I think it's been working between the two books. 514, that's the one I wanted, yes. 514. I do apologize for that. 514, sweet is the work, my God and King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. It's one of Isaac Watts' hymns based, as you'll see, on Psalm 92. We bring our prayers of intercession for others to God. Let us pray. What a precious privilege, a priceless privilege, and yet what a great responsibility it is, Heavenly Father, that we are invited, indeed exhorted, to come before your great throne of grace, and to lay our petitions before you. We remember how when Esther went before King Ahasuerus, all depended on whether or not his scepter should be extended to her in favor. And we thank you that as we come to you in the name and by the merits of our Lord and Savior, we have no need to doubt or fear. We can be assured that the scepter of your grace is most certainly extended to us. Once again, we have been saddened and grieved and appalled as we have heard on our news of the continued shelling of Sarajevo and the death of six little children yesterday as they played innocently in the snow. We sigh deep, deep in our hearts and spirits. And we wonder how long this carnage and hatred and bitterness can continue. And we get so irritated with the leaders of the nations that they seem powerless to intervene and mediate in an effective way. And yet we can hardly know the complexities of that situation. But Father, we cry to you, remembering that even now there are tens of thousands of men who are still captive and being kept in these winter months in vast cattle sheds, 1.5 million refugees, those who are eking out a miserable existence, many who are starving to death, who have no means of protection against the winter elements, the snow and the wind and the rain and the cold. The suffering that is going on in that land is so intense, and we only see the tip of the iceberg with our news bulletins. O eternal God, man's inhumanity to man. If we are moved by pity, then how much more your own fatherly heart towards the creatures you have made. Each one has the right of life, and to enjoy that life in peace and tranquility. And yet there is so much carnage and brutality. Oh, Father, we long and yearn that there might yet be an end to the violence and the ethnic hatred in Bosnia and the surrounding countries, and that men and women would live in peace and harmony. Hear then our prayer, and let our cry come unto you. Once again, our thoughts go to Northern Ireland, and we thank you for the joint initiative between Dublin and Westminster, and our hearts have been buoyed up by hope, as many of the folk in Ulster have too. We pray, Father, for a movement, a shifting of the intransigent position of Sinn Féin and the IRA, and we ask that they might yet bend, that public pressure would be brought to bear on them. We thank you for the amazing lack of retaliation that there has generally been across the province, in spite of enormous provocation over 24 years now into the 25th. And we pray that the patience of so many might extend to genuine mercy and forgiveness being offered from both sides across that divide, that there may be peace in that unhappy province, and brothers and sisters should learn to live together in unity. And now, Father, we commit our own homes and families to you. Each one of us comes from a different home this morning, and we have different problems. There have been burdens that we have carried this past week, and there are problems that we face in the coming week. Some of them others know about, and yet there are some that we can't share with anyone. We now cast our care upon you, our Father. We thank you that you know everything about us, even our sins, our failures, our shortcomings. Nothing can be hidden from you. O come to us in your mercy and your grace, and grant that our weak wills may be strengthened, that our minds may be open to your truth, that our love may be set on fire by the breath of your Spirit, so that we may walk humbly with you, our God, in obedience and faith in our blessed Saviour. Hear then these prayers that we offer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I've got the right hymn this time. It's alleged to have been written originally by Francis of Assisi. It's 776. In the Hymns and Psalms, make me a channel of your peace. 776. We've been looking over this weekend, here from this pulpit, at the sayings of Jesus, which are known as the Beatitudes, and I'm sure you know they're found in Matthew chapter 5. There are 8 of them altogether, and they occupy verses 1 to 10 of Matthew 5. Now, there is a very clear structure and a logical orderliness about the Lord's teaching here, And by way of introduction, I simply want to point that out to you. It's as if, first of all, there are three steps. And those three steps reach a kind of plateau or a platform. And then from that platform are another three steps, which are a consequence of having reached the first platform, and then they in turn lead to a final plateau. And that forms an introduction to the whole Sermon on the Mount. The first three steps are poverty of spirit, knowing that we are bankrupt before God, knowing that as we come to Him, we bring nothing. As Top Lady's hymn has it, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing means nothing. There is no good in me whatsoever. I am utterly undeserving before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know their spiritual poverty. The second step, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are concerned and grieve over their spiritual condition before God. It's not just enough to know that we are bankrupt before Him. We must be concerned and grieve over that and have a godly sorrow and repentance for our condition, because it's our own fault. We are rebellious. We deliberately transgress God's law. We know He says, go this way, but we say, no, I'm going to go that way. We are disobedient, undeserving, good-for-nothings, rebels, failures, sinners. And we need to grieve over that. The third step is blessed are the meek, those who have humbled themselves under God's hand and are now teachable and ready to receive from Him what He has to say. And then the fourth, which opens out into a new land altogether. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And last night we saw that was being right with God and right with others. They shall be satisfied. Now, in a sense that these four are almost complete in themselves. But the problem with them, you see, is that they are all internal, they're all personal, they're all subjective. And the gospel isn't personal and subjective and internal only. It begins there, but must then reach out to others. And so the second half of the Beatitudes are all concerning our relationship to other people. The first four, our relationship to God, though the fourth one immediately involves us in being right with others. And so the fifth Beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, the sons of God. So these three, and we'll only have time this morning to look at the fifth one, the peacemakers, are reaching out now, the consequences of the first four. And then, of course, the final one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. I might just point out to you that they are actually four pairs, that the first one corresponds to the fifth one, the second one corresponds to the sixth one, the third one corresponds to the seventh one, and the fourth one corresponds to the eighth one. So you could put them in columns, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But maybe sometime on your own, you can open your Bible at home and work that out. Enough to say that our Lord's teaching was always very clear and logical. It had to be, because books weren't freely available in these days. The only books were scrolls, which were kept in the synagogue, and only favored people were able to read them. And so the Lord's saying was all very, very clear and logical, and experts who translate it from the Greek of the New Testament back into the Aramaic in which Jesus spoke say that it comes out in very easily remembered little modules. And the Beatitudes is a perfect example of that. And of course, to preachers, it means that we should be clear and logical too, so our congregations can easily follow and easily remember what we're seeking to say from the Word of God. Now, I have been warned by your minister that your ovens are all preset and your roast will all be ready by about 12:15, and woe betide me if I go over 12 o'clock. Now, that's a problem for me because we've got a lot to deal with this morning, so I think I'll pause at 12 and anyone who has to leave because of the roast can go. I've got 3 points, and the first is that mercy is a peculiar Christian virtue. When I say it's peculiar, I mean it's peculiar to the Christian faith, and I don't use the word peculiar in the sense of bizarre. I use it in the sense of unique. If you study the meaning of this word mercy in Greek thought, you'll find that mercy is essentially an emotion. It means being moved by misery, being moved to pity by misery. It's an emotional reaction. And the condemned man in the court, he pleads his case most piteously, and he seeks to move the heart of the judge to have pity on him emotionally. Now, the Stoics in Roman times saw the inconsistency of that. And so they resisted it. And they played down mercy and regarded it as a very secondary and unworthy reaction, an emotional reaction. And instead they emphasized modesty and fairness and love. They saw that mercy as a mere emotion could violate justice and fairness. In thinking about mercy in the Bible, we should distinguish it from mere emotionalism. Many are still on that level. Mercy as a Christian virtue is quite unique. It's quite peculiar. It's probably true to say that the reaction that we have in our country in sending aid to Bosnia or to Somalia or Ethiopia or some of these third world countries where they suffer enormously from drought is an emotional reaction. It's a flash in the pan. You're moved when you see pictures of starving children with their huge heads and tiny bodies and distended tummies. And you just react once. And then you say, I've done my bit. The Islamic faith doesn't have anything equivalent to this Christian virtue, you know. Although they say God is compassionate and merciful, the Quran has teaching very different to our Bibles. Take, for example, the perpetual hatred of the Arab for the Israeli. Why? I'll tell you why. The Palestinians have been dispossessed of their land of Palestine. And the Arab, the Muslim, refuses to forgive. And he is under the instructions of the Quran to have a jihad, a holy war, against Israel for the rest of his days. But the Highlanders were dispossessed of the Highlands in the mid-18th century. 30,000 Highlanders were taken away from their homes and forcefully sent across the Atlantic. But they forgave and they forgot, because that's what our Christian faith teaches us to do. Not so the Arab. His hatred for the Jew has little to do, really, with the Palestinian issue. Nasser was never dispossessed, and yet Nasser's avowed aim was to annihilate the nation of Israel. I'm going to quote from the Quran. The Quran says, Allah does not forbid you to make friends with those you have not fought against, but he forbids you to make friends with those who have fought against you. Those who make friends with those who have fought against you are wrongdoers. So Islam makes hatred for Israel a virtue and mercy a sin. When we come to this beatitude, be clear, it's peculiar to the Christian faith. Mercy is a virtue. But it's also a Christian virtue. We've been learning over this weekend that the Beatitudes are pieces of a collage which, when brought together, give us a picture of a mature Christian man or woman. You know that television quiz where there's a face going to be on the screen, and first of all, one little bit of the screen is taken away and you see part of the face, maybe part of the forehead and one eye, and you never guess who it is. And then down on the left-hand side, another bit is taken away, and bit by bit, until gradually the face is revealed. And sometimes someone very smart, after four or five bits have been taken away, can guess who it is. Well, here we have, in the Beatitudes, the face of the Christian divided into eight parts. The first beatitude on its own isn't enough, neither is the second. But by the time we get to the fifth beatitude, it should be clear. That being so, these beatitudes challenge us. Are we poor in spirit? Do we grieve over our sins? Have we learned to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Have we learned, in other words, that meekness? Now, one of the most common errors in the church today is that a Christian is known by what he or she does. But these sayings of the Lord Jesus are on a different level. What the Lord is saying is this: the Christian is known by what he or she is. As Robert Murray McChain, a preacher of last century, said, "What a man is on his knees before God in prayer, that he is, and that alone." Another matter which disturbs me is the limited view we have of witnessing for our faith. A year or two back, I was in Northern Ireland for the 12th of July. I'm sure you know that the 12th of July is the day when all the orange bands march. And they were going through Bangor, where I was living at the time, and it took 4 hours for the bands to go through. There were so many of them. And as they were going through, of course, the streets are lined with thousands of people. And occasionally, a wee man would go past, or a wee woman, handing out gospel tracts. Or in between a couple of bands would be a car with texts on the top. And Christian music would have been blaring out. Now, these dear people thought that they were witnessing, handing out tracts and playing gospel music. Can I say, and I hope I'm not going to offend anyone, that that can only be 1% of Christian witness. You see, you could actually pay someone. You could pay a Mormon to hand out those tracts. You could pay an atheist to drive that car and to have a PA system operating. The heart of Christian witnessing is not just handing out tracts or playing Christian music through a loudspeaker. It's what we are. That's the heart of Christian witness. And if the Holy Spirit has worked in us grief over our condition and meekness under the reproof of the Holy Spirit as he shows us our inadequacy and our rebellion and our crookedness and our perversity and our unforgiving spirit, until we have been melted and we are meek and submissive before Almighty God, and if we have hungered and thirsted to be right with God and been satisfied by him, then the proof of what we are saying is that we are now merciful. The most formidable problem I think churches face today is not Islam, it's not drug addiction, it's not tobacco, it's not alcohol, it's not even pornography. It's a church where Christians say one thing and do another. When parents wonder about how to bring up children and win them for Christ and hold on to them in their teens, I would answer, go back to the Beatitudes. And if you live these sayings of Jesus Christ out in your life, then your children will know what a Christian really is. I have a twin brother. About the age of 12, he began to rebel very, very strongly against Christian teaching. when he was at school in Arbroath, he was suspended several times because he was such a wicked boy. And when I say a wicked boy, he was a wicked boy. He went into the RAF and he was ignominiously dismissed from the RAF in shame. He was so rebellious, he refused to submit to the discipline. They could do nothing with him. He became a professional gambler. And he gambled when there were guns on the table. And he made a good living off gambling. He ran a Rolls Bentley and a Jensen. But he lived a very, very immoral and ungodly life. And at the age of 47, the Holy Spirit completely transformed him. And do you know the single most important factor in that transformation? Our mother. He knew what a real Christian was. And it was her. She was the living embodiment, and still is to this day at the age of 90, of these Beatitudes. She knew what mercy meant, not as an emotion, but as something that was practiced day by day towards her neighbours, towards my father, towards me, towards all whom she met. It's not what we say, it's what we are. And that's why I say mercy is a peculiar Christian virtue. And that's why the Church of God and our land needs mercy today. Bucky will be affected profoundly when mercy shines out from each one who bears the name of Christian. Mercy is a peculiar Christian virtue. Believe it or not, I'm halfway through my sermon and it's 12 o'clock. And I think, in all fairness to your normal, customary way of proceeding, that I should round it off. I'm going to read a poem that I wrote a number of years ago, and I'll finish with that. If I hold grudges against my friend and brother, and nurse resentments, brood or wrong sustained, if I remember how my foolish pride was wounded, and keep a record of his wrongs I've named, then how can I have seen the Saviour, my heart been melted by the sunshine of his face? And how can I have come to Calvary, drinking deeply of its tender love and grace? If I can snub my sister or my daughter, with hardened heart her pleading voice I spurn, if I can lightly deal in spite and malice, and pass her in the street without a word, then how can God, who loves me, be my father? And how can Christ, who suffered, be my friend? Or how can mercy be my soul's expression, returning love to him who loved its end? If I can cause division, pain, and anger, refuse to yield, maintaining still my right, my heart shut fast to Holy Spirit's prompting, rejecting every move to end my shameful fight, then how can God my own sins cover, by cross and death of Christ, the risen Lord? And how can his eternal, gentle spirit find lodging in a heart so cold and hard? And how can I expect to be forgiven with love and mercy that I least deserve? Or how can I be fit to dwell in heaven, to be with God, my Saviour and my Lord? Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, you alone in this building this morning know if my heart, my spirit, holds some resentment, unforgiveness, harshness, unkindness, if I have harbored gossip or spite, will you come now and will you take that candle of the Lord down into the deep, dark cellar of my soul, and will you show me, and will you enable me to receive your forgiveness, and having received it, to give it to others. Amen.